Romans 2. Habakkuk was a man living through calamitous times, and you recall, don't you, in the first four verses of chapter 1, Habakkuk weeping. He was a weeping prophet like his contemporary Jeremiah. You couldn't see the things he was witnessing and have a truly sensitive heart to the heart of God and not weep and not mourn and not grieve. It wasn't that he didn't trust God, it wasn't that he didn't love God, but he was broken and he was perplexed as to why God's words seemed to be doing little. Why, for all Jeremiah's 50-year preaching and his preaching and other prophets' preaching, there really did not seem to be this turning to God. In fact, it just seemed to be getting worse. And so he was weeping. And then we saw, didn't we, the Lord's reply to Habakkuk, particularly emphasising verse 5. Habakkuk, I know it does not seem like it, and I know it seems like I'm doing nothing, but I am doing a work in your days that if I told you, you'd never believe it. Habakkuk, my ways are above your ways. I can be working in exactly the way you hope I am, even if everything that seems to be going on seems to be against that. And that was a great comfort for us to know that even if we cannot see what God is doing and we're concerned about what is going on, God is still accomplishing his decrees and his purposes, and it will all end up okay. We're all going to end up before the throne of God worshipping the Lamb. That's certain. And Habakkuk does comfort himself with a confession of faith in verse 12 of chapter 1. He's almost like he's preaching to himself. I hope you preach to yourself. Preaching to yourself is not a sign of madness. It's actually a sign of sanity. If you don't preach to yourself, you will go mad. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. It's like he's talking to himself. We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. Okay, I'm trusting that you are doing this, God, for correction, for judgment. You're holy, you're righteous. But he still has questions. And he goes on to wrestle with God and to take his questions to God. But how can you use a really unrighteous nation to judge a less unrighteous nation? And that was his problem, wasn't it? The Babylonians being used by you to correct Israel? The Babylonians are wretched and wicked. How can that be just? And God replies to Habakkuk, doesn't he? The just, verse 4 of chapter 2, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, when what I am doing seems to clash with what you know about me, you need to live by the certainties I have revealed in my word. You need to base your thinking solely upon what I have said about myself. Live by faith, not by sight. And then he gives a kind of a little rebuke in verse 20, doesn't he, of chapter 2. And you've forgotten one thing, Habakkuk. Although you have mentioned it, you've forgotten its implication. The Lord is in his holy temple. Habakkuk, can I do anything wrong when I dwell in my holy temple? I am sovereign over the nations, and all that I do is done in holiness. Therefore, let all the earth keep silence before him. And then, as we come to chapter 3, this is like Habakkuk's concluding prayer in response to having God speak to him. Now, God doesn't speak directly to Habakkuk anymore. Obviously, this is God's word. His prayer was inspired, so in that sense, it's coming from God. But it's not God's audible speech to Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk's inspired speech to God. It's a prayer. And we saw last time that he prays humbly. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech. It's like he's now saying, I'm not going to argue anymore. I've been humbled. You are in your holy temple. I've heard your speech. And we saw, didn't we, that if we're to pray appropriately, we must, like Habakkuk, pray from a posture of humility, recognising who God is, where he is, what he is like, and that he is doing all things well. And we saw also that he prays honestly. I said to you that we need to be those who confess our fears. We tell them to God. Part of the problem we remain fearful is because we don't bring our fears to God. Because you've got this big fear and you keep looking at it, but then if you take that fear to God, you realise it's not really worth having as a fear. And he tells God, I was afraid. I was afraid. That's why I was panicking. I was scared. And wouldn't you be scared if Babylon were coming after you? I'd be scared. He prays humbly. He prays honestly. And we also saw he prays appropriately. O Lord, make him live. Now, the translation issue there, I'm just reading it as it was, as it should have been. O Lord, make him live in the midst of the years. In other words, saying, Lord, I accept now we're going into exile. I'm not going to fight against it. But if we're going to go into exile, God, make us live. Preserve us. Help us to remain a distinct and holy people. Keep your cause alive. Sustain your people. And I think that's a prayer for us, isn't it? We do not know. We're all hoping restrictions are going to end, but we just cannot predict anything, can we? And for all we know, there could be a new variant that's so bad, and we're all back where we started, and the vaccines don't work, and the government have run out of money. We just don't know what could happen in the future. But here is a prayer we can pray. It's an appropriate prayer. Whatever happens, Lord, uphold your church. Keep your church. Keep us. Don't let our love for you die. Keep our faith, keep our perspective, uphold us. That's how we should pray. And this evening, as we come to this famous statement, in wrath remember mercy, we see some further lessons for prayer. So last time he prays humbly, he prays honestly, he prays appropriately. And tonight, firstly, this is what we're going to be looking at with one big point, and I'm going to break it down. So we've got one big point tonight, not three, just one with subpoints. And it's simply this. He prays covenantally. It's a big word. He prays covenantally. I don't even know if I've pronounced that right. He prays covenantally. In wrath, remember mercy. He teaches us in this prayer, in this statement, in wrath, remember mercy, the basis upon which we pray. The foundation upon which we pray. The basis of our confidence. Now, I've been doing the children's catechism with Reuben, and I say to Reuben, Reuben, what is a covenant? And he scratches his head and goes, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And God has entered into covenant with men. God has made an agreement with his people. God has made promises, an agreement, and he has said to his people, I will be these things for you. I will do these things for you. He made a covenant with his son in eternity, called the covenant of redemption. And he said to his son, son, I will give you these people if you die for them, if you save them. And the son made an agreement. He says, I agree, I will. And then you come to John 17 in that prayer, Father, these are those whom you gave to me before the world. For them I sanctify myself. And then he prays for them on the basis of an agreement he made with his father. And Habakkuk is appealing to God's covenant with his people. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is essentially saying, Lord, do something you have pledged yourself to do. Don't forget what you have said. If we're going to go into exile, if we're going to go to Babylon, don't forget your promises. In wrath, remember mercy. Now often this verse is used in prayer meetings for revival. And of course, when your nation and when your society is plunged into wickedness, in Romans 1 territory, all manner of wickedness. Yes, it's an appropriate thing to say, oh Lord, when we're witnessing the wrath of God revealed from heaven, giving over men and women to uncleanness and to do what is not natural to do, when that happens, Lord, yes, please remember mercy. Perfectly okay to pray that, but maybe we don't understand the true sense of this prayer. It's more than just a wish that something would be so. It's more than just looking at the situation and saying, Lord, we're under wrath, Lord, please give us mercy. Because when we make that prayer for revival, we can't be certain that there will be a revival. It's not a promise. There are plenty of nations that have had the church and had the gospel, and the church or the gospel has almost been obliterated from those lands after many centuries. No, but Habakkuk's praying something far deeper than what we might call an appropriate desire or an appropriate wish. He is praying, God, don't forget. Remember mercy. Remember to do what you have promised to do towards your people. Don't let your people down. Be faithful to your word. Show fidelity to your own word. Show loyalty to your own word. Now, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we pray covenantally like this? That we take God's word back to him? That we say, you have said this, and I'm now putting it before you. Remember to do it. Because this is how we pray in faith. You ever heard of the prayer of faith? Where you believe God's going to do it. Well, the only way you can be certain God's going to do something is if God has said he's going to do it. He hasn't done it yet, but he said he's going to do it. And you're praying, God, do what you said. And if you believe God keeps his word and honours his word, you can pray with great expectancy and great faith. Otherwise, it's just making a wishful thought, aren't you? You just, Lord, I hope this is your new will, but I'm not sure. But our prayer meetings need to be characterised by more than hopes. Of course, we bring our hopes to God and we pray about those too. But fundamentally, we need to learn the art of praying covenantally. I sound a bit like a Presbyterian this evening because they love the idea of covenant. And we need to rediscover it as Baptists. Praying God's covenant promises. We need a foundation to base our prayers on. It says, doesn't it, in Hebrews, that we can come before God in boldness. How do we come boldly? Well, the first thing that presumes is you're confident that you have a right to come, right? Christ has died. The veil has been torn. I can come boldly for mercy and grace. He has made a covenant. It's called the new covenant. He shed his blood. I stand on that ground. It's not hopeful thinking. I think he might receive me, so I'm going to come. I'm going to take a risk. Oh, I'm not sure. It's 50-50. I hedge my bets. I'm going to come. No, it is. He has died. It is finished. The veil is torn. My sin is past. I can come. Covenant. And it gives you that boldness. But we don't just pray like that about coming. Everything we pray about, we can pray it in the context of the promises God has made to his people. And if I evaluate my own prayers and think about our praying as a church, I wonder if we can grow in this area. Taking God at his word. Let me give you an illustration. I do my best with my sons to make sure that I don't make empty promises. I've learned the hard way a few times where I made what I believed was a sincere promise. In my mind at the time, I planned to do it, but something came up. And I didn't. And of course, it's not that I lied, but it's that I haven't come good in my promise. And they don't understand that. Your children don't understand the seriousness of what came up. So now I'm a lot more careful. I tend to say now, maybe a lot more. I hope so. And I will only make a promise if I can keep that, if I'm pretty much 100% sure I can keep that promise. By the Lord taking me or some supernatural sovereign overruling. And what I hope that means is that suppose for whatever reason, I don't know, I get a phone call from my pastor friend in Nigeria who says to me, Tom, we want you to come and preach a 4-week crusade in Abuja, in Nigeria. And I say to my son, I'm going away for 4 weeks, but I will be back in 4 weeks. I'm coming home. I hope that he can look at me without even having to blink. He can know that I keep my word. That he hasn't got the worry that his dad's not coming home like some children do. That he can trust me. Because I keep my word. He has a foundation upon which to receive what I'm saying and to hope in what I'm saying. And when we pray, we have to know two things. But one, what we're doing is in the will of God to pray. And that's what we saw last time. It's an appropriate prayer. But secondly, that we have the right to make such a prayer. Am I praying for something God has said he's willing to give? I think we should know that. We should want to know that. And Habakkuk, as I said, pleads the covenant of God. In wrath, remember mercy. Now what's he saying here? What's he saying here? Firstly, God, remember who you are. Be who you are. Be what you're like. Because in God's covenant with his people, he has revealed himself to be certain things, hasn't he? Yes? Turn to Exodus 34. Keep your finger in Habakkuk, otherwise you might have trouble finding it again. You need to get little ribbons, yeah? And you can stick them in with super glue or something on the spine. And Exodus 34. And this is when God makes a covenant with his people. Verse 1, cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, that neither flock nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a phrase which speaks of the sum of all God is. His attributes, his name speaks of what he's like. There was a time, wasn't there, when people would name children after things. It had meanings. So Reuben means behold a son. And God's name speaks of what he is like. Yahweh, I am who I am, and that has many implications of his character. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then verse 10, behold, I make a covenant. So he is covenanting, he's making an agreement. I will be this God to you. I will punish sin, but I will be merciful. And so here you have Habakkuk saying, Lord, remember who you are. In wrath, because when he's being wrathful, he's being who he is, yes? In wrath, don't forget your mercy. Don't forget your pity. He's appealing to the character of God. Are you not a God of mercy, Lord? If we're going to go into exile for chastisement for our sins, don't leave us there. Don't give us over. Remember your mercy. Remember your pity. Remember how weak we are. Be true to yourself, God. Quite a bold prayer, isn't it? Quite a bold prayer, considering he's just heard the Lord say, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. But he's not arrogant, he's not flippant, because he's taking back to God what God has said himself to be. And God loves to hear what he is. God loves to be, if you like, to use human language. He can't forget, of course, but to be reminded of who he is. Don't be half of what you have said you are. Be the whole of what you have said you are. Martin Lloyd Jones puts it like this: we have nothing to say but to ask that thou should act as thyself, and in the midst of wrath shouldest have pity upon us. And we can go to God and you can pray like this. You can appeal to his character. You have a lost son, a lost daughter, or whatever, and they're a mess. And you can, what you can do is, you don't know if it's God's will to save them, but you can appeal to his character, can't you? Lord, you have revealed yourself to be a pitying God. Like we saw this morning. Is he not worthy of your pity? Is he not worthy of your mercy? Look at the mess he's doing. Injecting himself with these drugs, and pity him. Pity her. We can, that's powerful prayer. That's mighty prayer. And God, he loves to hear prayer like that. He loves to hear you plead with him according to his character as he's revealed himself in the Word. He's not denying God the right to chastise. And even we know this as Christians. The New Testament says judgment begins with the house of God. He will not be mocked. Sometimes he does chasten his people, and he chastens the church. But we can plead with God, Lord, pity us. We're so weak, we're so frail. How much more of this can we endure? If you continually give us over to your chastening, we would be consumed. We're just dust. From the dust we came, and to the dust we will return. Lord, remember mercy. And we can pray, have you forgotten mercy? Lord, have you forgotten what you're like? Look at the church, she's languishing. Look at the culture, look how small we are, look how weak we are, look how our numbers are dwindling.
Remember mercy. Remember, be who you are.
Maybe to what I'm saying, maybe, I don't know, maybe you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable with prayer like that. It's how the saints of old prayed. And do we not have reason to pray like this? Do we not know that God is a God of mercy? We have more reasons to pray with boldness like this than Habakkuk did. My dear friends, Habakkuk by faith trusted in the Messiah who would take away sin. But he never saw Christ crucified. He saw him in the types and the shadows of the old sacrificial system, but it was shadows. He didn't have Christ publicly preached as crucified before him. We know, don't we, because the scriptures tell us that God is rich in mercy, right? Ephesians 2. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, we were like the rest. Even if we grew up in Christian homes, we were like the rest. Our desires were the same as the desires of our co-workers and our colleagues and our friends at school, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Hallelujah. He is rich in mercy, and we know so because we see Christ on the cross. We know that he is rich and all who call upon him, right? And so we can say to God, be who you are. Hear our prayers. Do you pray like this, Christian? Even in your difficulties, even in your sins, when your conscience is troubled, do you plead the character of God? Do you appeal to God's character? Do you appeal to maybe examples where God has showed his character like that to people? And as you do, you will find faith will rise and expectancy will rise. Is my situation not suited for such treatment from you, Lord? Struggling financially, or you're struggling, but you can go to God and say, Lord, you own everything. Even the cattle of the hills you own. Is my situation not a situation to glorify your name? Have you not revealed yourself to be the great provider? Meet my needs. Plead the character of God. Am I not a candidate for mercy? Does Romans 10 not say, he is rich to all who call upon him? Well, I'm calling on you now, Lord. Be rich to me. Be lavish with me. Be bountiful with me. Grant me all the mercy I need. Unbeliever, maybe you're struggling with assurance. You're not sure where you stand before God. Maybe you have prayed for forgiveness, but you're still uncertain and you're doubting and you're questioning where you stand in relation to this God. This is how you pray. This is how you must pray. And this is how you can come to God and know he has saved you. Because if you plead what he has said about himself, you can be certain he'll be true to what he has said about himself. I am a sinner. I am the sinner that you describe in your word. I don't love you. I haven't loved you. I've ignored you. I've rejected you. I've been ungrateful to you. I am that candidate. But you have said in your word, but you are rich to all who call upon you. Call upon the Lord, you have said in the day of trouble, and I will hear you. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved. You look, and you will be saved. You call upon him. You can know that if you, in faith, go to God and put before him what he has promised, the invitation. You have said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Well, you come then. And you say, Lord, I'm coming to you now. I'm turning from my sin. I am trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I believe you will save me. So you remember who he is, but remember what you have promised. God, don't just be true to your nature, but be true to your very word. He's putting God in mind, in God in mind of his own word. This word remember is a Hebrew word which is very significant in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. Whenever you come up, God remembers. God remembers. God remembers. It speaks of God remembering his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. In Exodus 2, you have the Israelites, don't you? And they're having a hard time in Egypt. And they were groaning, we read. Exodus 2, verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. They're God's covenant people. They're the ones who God has made precious promises to give them the land of rest. But they're not in the land of rest. They're in Egypt. And they're not even free. They're slaves. God heard their groaning, we read. And here's that word, Zakar, the Hebrew word. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. He is saying, remember to come good on all that you've said. We're going into exile. You've said for 70 years, but remember your promises. Isaiah 14 verse 1 says, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. And this is for Isaiah. This is he spoke into the context of exile that Habakkuk's speaking of. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. There's one lovely example of this in the Old Testament I want to show you. And again, it's from Habakkuk's contemporary, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33. Now, I do wonder whether Habakkuk, because he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, had this in mind when he was praying. In Jeremiah 33, the context is very interesting. We read in verse 5 that the reason the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are coming is because of the wickedness of the city. So they've been given over to wrath. And then in verse 6 to 13, there are these promises of restoration, recovery, healing. I will bring it health and healing, verse 6. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace. And it goes on to speak of profound and wonderful blessings that he's going to do for Israel. But what is the foundation upon which they can be sure this will happen? On what basis can they know that this will certainly be the case? Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming that I will perform the good thing which I have spoken or promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And then look at verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, and here's the covenant language, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priest, and my ministers. What's the point there? As long as there is light, night, and as long as there is day, God will keep his word to his people. As night and day is a law of nature, so is his covenant love to his people. It's quite a profound statement. He's saying, there would have to cease to be night and day for me to break my covenant. And as impossible as that is for you to break, what one of us can break the law of night and day? I mean, Joshua said, sun stand still, but that was because God stood the sun still. None of us can say now, no night, day. And as impossible as it is for us to say no to the sun coming up and no to the sun going down, it is impossible for God to break his covenant, to break his word. These are precious truths, friends. So, so precious. Isaiah 54 says, verse 8 and 10, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness. Notice that phrase, everlasting kindness. It's like, a long, long time ago, to use time language, before time, there was all this kindness I had stored up to show you. With that everlasting kindness that I intended towards you, I will have mercy on you. I can have mercy because I had everlasting intentions of kindness towards you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Here again is this language of nature. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. See what he's saying there? It's more likely for the mountains to be moved out of place than it is for my covenant to be broken. Have any of you been to a place full of mountains and you just look at them and like, wow, only God could move those mountains? And you're saying it's more likely for that to happen than for me to break my word, to break my agreement with my people. I'm going to give you two references. Time has escaped me to read them. But I'd like you, when you get home, to read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. You'll see this idea brought out again. And Leviticus 26, verse 40 and 45. It really does bring together this idea of remember your mercy that Habakkuk's pleading to. And I believe, again, he probably had these texts in his mind as he was pleading this promise. And this is how Jesus prayed, isn't it? I've mentioned John 17. But that's exactly how he prayed. He prayed exactly like Habakkuk. He appeals to God's agreement with him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. This is verse 6. And they were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. And he said in verse 8, I have kept my agreement with you. I have given to them the words that you have given me. And they've received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Therefore, on the basis of this, God, verse 17, for example, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Keep your word, Lord. Father, keep what you have promised. Sanctify them. Keep them. Don't let any of them be lost. Keep them from the world. I'm going to be going to you, Father, but they're staying in the world. Do not abandon them. Jesus prayed like this. Remember your mercy to the people whom you have given me. Remember your covenant. You know, to use another illustration, you know Elijah. And James 5 says that he was a man of like passions as we are. He was just a man. And he was a man who had mood swings. He was up and he was down. And yet he prayed, didn't he? He prayed in 1 Kings 18. He prayed with tremendous faith. He knew that God was going to send rain. He knew that God was going to consume the offerings and send the fire at his prayer, didn't he? He knew. Why? Well, the text tells us in verse 36 to 38, because he says, "All I have done all according to your word." He was just a man, but he prayed and did and acted in light of what God had said. And he put God in that situation when he was in a crisis point before many enemies. He put God in remembrance of his word. And God came good, didn't he? He got an audience with God. And a man had God do a supernatural thing. An impossible thing. Have any of you come across a little book by Matthew Henry? It's been collated by O. Palmer Robertson on praying the promises, praying scripture through. Okay, listen to what Palmer Robertson had said about covenantal praying. He is a Presbyterian. He says, prayer in this form is nothing more and nothing less than what the old Puritans called pleading the promises. God has made promises to his people. His people respond by redirecting those promises to the Lord in the form of prayer. How could a God who is faithful to his word fail to answer prayers of this kind? He has promised. He will honour that promise. If Christians were joined together and for their prayers with the maturity and insight provided by Scripture itself, the impact on the world could not be measured. He has proven himself faithful to his word across the centuries. Not one word he has ever spoken has fallen to the ground. He delights in his truth as it is represented to him in the form of the prayers of his people. He will hear and he will answer according to his word. So how can we pray like this? I'm finishing now, in conclusion, application. Christian, how can we pray like this? Well, if you're going to plead the character of God, you've got to know God, haven't you? And this is moving beyond. I'm all passionate about the confession and having a systematic summary of the doctrine of Scripture. But there's a difference between being able to say God is a merciful God and knowing he's a merciful God. There's a difference between saying that I know God is sovereign and knowing he is sovereign. You've got to pray that the truth as it is revealed to you in Scripture is impressed on your heart. And you've got to seek to be acquainted in your heart with the things that you believe in your head. It means you've got to know your book. You've got to know the book. If we spend all of our time watching television and on Twitter and on Facebook, we won't be able to pray like this. We need to know God as he reveals himself in his word. Open up your word that I may behold wonders in your word. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. He is like a fruitful tree yielding fruit in season. To pray his promises, to bring his word to him. You've got to know his word, haven't you? It's a very simple application. You can't pray, Lord, you have said this, if you aren't certain what he has said. And also, it's not enough to know what he has said, but you need to know how to understand what he has said. In what way is he making the promise here? To what extent? On what basis? How far does his promise extend to? Remember, Christian, all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, aren't they? You know, when the Hebrew believers are going through a hard time, and in chapter 13, who does the author of the Hebrews quote? What promise does he quote to them as applying to them? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I, the Lord, am your helper. That was given to Joshua. Evidently, the author of the Hebrews now believes in Christ Jesus, it applies to all God's people. It's our inheritance. And so you can take that to God. You're feeling abandoned, you're feeling alone. You've got to stand before a tribunal for your faith in Jesus Christ or for refusing to do something at work. You can say to God, you have said that you will stand by me in your word. Stand by me, Lord. And you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, everyone else forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. Unbeliever, I come back to what I said a moment ago, but allow me one more round just to plead with you. Plead his promises. Do you really think there is anyone in hell at this present moment who is saying to themselves, this God doesn't keep his word? You know, I sincerely called upon him. I was sincerely sorry, and I said sorry, and I genuinely desired forgiveness, and I cried out for forgiveness, but he didn't hear me. He didn't save me. Do you really believe God would allow someone to go to hell who has sincerely done what he's told to do in the word? Do you think there's anyone in hell that says, I did what God said doesn't work? If you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He's bound himself by an oath, and he swore by his word, and he can swear by nothing greater than himself. You cannot seek the Lord with all your heart and him elude you. It's not possible. What does the word of God say to the non-Christian? In Romans chapter 10, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, notice it's again basing it in the word of God. For the scripture says, I love that phrase, the scripture. The written word of God. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you go to hell, you go to hell because you did not call upon the Lord. But if you call on the Lord tonight, you'll go home with your name written in heaven. And the whole of the angelic host in heaven will be celebrating your coming home. God is true to his word. There are some things that are not possible for God, and lying is one of them. He is the God of truth. He is the only one that you can truly rely upon in this world. He's the only one that you can sincerely bank your eternity on. Because he came good on his word when his word demanded that his son would have to make an atonement for sin. His word said that by his stripes we shall be healed. And he went all the way to the cross for me and for you, if you would put your trust in him. Well, may God bless us with these things, and may we learn as a people to pray covenantally.